center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning to the Doctrine of Freedom, where we'll continue Roman numeral 6, page 4 of our notes. The local church is the pillar of support of the truth. The truth is the Word of God, Bible doctrine. It's this environment with this academic setting that has been designed for believers to come together in their particular geographical locations at any time and point in the church age history, for the assimilation, for the dissemination of the divine viewpoint of God, that which we refer to as Bible doctrine. Only in conjunction with understanding clearly and accurately God's plan can we expect to fulfill His plan for us in this respect. And part of the protocol in regards to acclimation to the pastoral authority and spiritual gifts heading the teaching in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine is to ensure that each and every one of us are in fellowship, to isolate the sin nature, to rebound if necessary, and therefore be predisposed to get this information undistorted by the SCA and provide for ourselves in, therefore, maximum opportunity to at least try to hit the mark in regards to our Christian life. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody opportunity, as is our custom, to rebound if necessary, as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to lighten us to your words in this vein, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Here in this particular Bible doctrine, dealing with the concept of freedom, the very purpose for God establishing volitional and physical freedom in the world, which He is the author and originator of freedom, based on His very person and based on His creation of this world. And the very purpose is for spiritual freedom, if you will, in the world to thrive, to be available, and to be enjoyed by those who are otherwise volitionally so inclined to adhere to spiritual freedom. And spiritual freedom recognizes the fact that all of mankind are born into this world as slaves to the indwelling STA, as spiritual slaves, and hence under the consequences and ultimate result of what it means to be under the rulership of the STA, which is death, and unbroken in that respect denotes eternal damnation, the eternal consequences of eternal death, and how that tyranny of the STA is broken. And the individual is able to gain freedom from spiritual death begins at the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. And that's where we left off in our notes last class, Roman numeral 6, subpoint B, phase 1, salvation. We break the Christian's life down in three phases. Phase 1, salvation adjustment. Phase 2 is a believer in time. And phase 3 is our eternal state. And all things begin for us spiritually, truly, at phase one salvation, which is freedom purchased by the work of Christ on the cross. Galatians 3:13. Christ's work on the cross entailed a redemption to redeem or purchase mankind. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law is a curse because the law points to the fact that no man is or can be perfect in time in and of themselves. Everyone breaks the law in this respect, and hence it's a curse, as law points to perfection or the absolute righteousness of God. and Christ purchased us from that curse, from that judgment, having become a curse for us. And it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, quotation from Deuteronomy 21, denoting the condition and state of the individual who is crucified. And Christ, when he went to the cross, became a curse for us, as he became the human receptacle in regards to God's judgment upon mankind for all their sins. And in so doing, he offered up, obviously, his righteousness and allowed his perfect, absolutely sinless body to be payment in that respect. So also Titus 2:14. Who Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us. That's at the point of salvation, that becomes a reality for us, from every lawless work, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. And in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. The indwelling STA comes as a part of procreation, and it is our genetic inheritance which brings us into the world, as we know, under spiritual death. And our salvation does not come through any acquisition of physical realm, of that which is even considered of most valuable in life. It came from the sacrifice spiritually in regards to our one and only Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that work is described here, but with precious blood, in terms of blood, which denotes that Christ underwent spiritual death himself in order that we might have spiritual life. We are one spirit with him. As of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Unblemished and spotless denotes the plus R, the absolute righteousness that he possessed, the token, the payment of debt that the Father demanded in order to purchase mankind from the issue of sin slavery. So one, as we know, slaves must be redeemed by someone who is free. And Christ was qualified to do so via his unique relationship with God and freedom from the STA and sin. Christ stands unique and alone with respect to humanity, as he is the only human that's ever lived and existed on this planet, perfectly sinless throughout the entirety of his life. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. The Spirit of life reflects upon eternal life that he imparts through his giving up of his spiritual life, his human spirit, in payment. And only he was qualified the only human being qualified to do so. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains specifically the issue of its sinless character and what it provides in terms of spirituality, morality. He, the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, sin on our behalf, as he became target of God's judgment, as God imputed and judged into his body the sins of all individuals from the beginning of Adam and Eve to the last individual that will ever walk on this planet. And he imputed these sins and then judged in his body, his physical body. He is the sacrifice, given the perfect sacrifice. That, and then we're given a purpose why, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Again, that is where a lot of people, if not a lot of believers or most believers, fail to understand the issue of salvation with respect to what God demands in order for one to be saved. And He demands that we are on equal footing in regards to our righteousness as He is righteous. And that's absolute righteousness. That's perfection. And obviously, we come into this world immediately handicapped without any possibility of ever attaining to that position, because once one is imperfect, you can never be perfect. But Jesus Christ came into this world in a different fashion, as He is supernaturally brought into the world through the impregnation of His earthly mother Mary, who did not carry the sin nature gene. And He was therefore born in flesh, in humanity, true humanity, without a sin nature. And hence gave Him, obviously, the opportunity, therefore, to maintain and express His perfect positive volition and maintain plus R, and at the perfect timing in regards to God's plan for His life in His ministry, offer Himself up as Messiah, as a Savior of the world, for the redemption of our souls. And in so doing, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are given His, imputed to us, His righteousness, His perfect righteousness. And that's what sets us, that's the justifier, that's the great equalizer in regards to providing for us our passport into heaven. And that righteousness comes to us in the spiritual form of our human spirit. So that is why it's necessary to exercise faith in Christ. This works mentality, obviously with sound Bible doctrine, really is just completely stupid when you contrast it to what God demands for those people who otherwise say you've got to be good in life to get into heaven. You're not going to be good enough. Now, we're not saying you're not supposed to be good. But in order to attain the passport to heaven, to gain access to heaven, you've got to be perfect. And hence, why there's only one name given under heaven and earth for men to be saved. So too, in the realm of redemption, under the doctrine of redemption, or the ability to acquire or purchase, Christ in this position is what's called the free man. And hence, mankind's kinsman redeemer. The Old Testament, under the doctrine of kinsman redeemer, provides for the fact that for a person who may find themselves in debt and at risk, obviously, of becoming enslaved or indentured to another because of their debt, that a near relative who had the financial means could come in and bail them out and release them from their obligation. But the individual could not themselves be a slave. They had to be, obviously, independent of the situation and free themselves. And Jesus Christ is the free man. The rest of mankind are slaves. He's the only free man, truly free man, to have ever walked this planet, apart from the minute time of Adam and Eve, before they fell. So Christ here, under doctrine of kinsman redeemer, is the one in the position of being free from unrighteousness, to be the redeemer of his human kin. So three, the price of redemption is called his blood, as we saw its use here in 1 Peter 1, also Ephesians 1, 7, a term which, again, a lot of fundies mystically have become greatly emotional over, that is his literal blood that saves. Well, if that's the case, why the rigors of crucifixion? You know, because you ask him, well, how much blood? He didn't shed all his blood. You show him the scriptures. Well, all it needs is one drop. Well, why didn't God just prick his finger then? You know, instead of putting through this ordeal, is that the way you do your child? make them suffer excruciating pain when it's not necessary. But these are people that are lukewarm and intellectually dishonest and not willing to embrace all of Bible doctrine. But the terminology is his blood, which looks at him giving up his life source, spiritually speaking, which is his human spirit under spiritual death. Get to the book here. I can't absorb and turn pages at the same time often. Ephesians 1:7. In him, in Christ, through our position in Christ, when we believe in Christ, we're placed in union with him, and hence we have the phrase in him throughout the New Testament as denoting our position as believers. We have redemption through his blood. It is the redeeming quality, the purchase price given, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So Jesus Christ not only underwent the penalty and pain of judgment for our sins, but he also paid the price of absolute righteousness, of that which he faced on the cross in consideration in regards to the pain, obviously the physical pain that crucifixion brings upon an individual, the real pressure from all I can gather doctrinally, was the 3 hours specifically on the cross in which he knew fellowship with God was going to be broken and spiritual death would occur in regards to his person. Jesus Christ went to the cross at 9 in the morning, was there at 3 in the afternoon for 6 hours. First 3 hours was nothing more than pain that was brought upon him by men, the Jews and the Roman legions, the Roman army, the government. But it's specifically 3 hours which he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is rhetorical. God hadn't forsaken him. But the separation, a separation occurred. And he was there, left on the cross, in his humanity, spiritually dead. And he became the target of God's wrath. And that lasted for 3 hours. And during that time, his human spirit was removed from his person and went back to the Father. That's his token of payment in regards to the value necessary to purchase us from slavery, sin slavery. And when it was, that period was over, he said, it is finished. What is finished? Sin bearing. The whole ordeal. And God returned back to him in his human spirit because he had done nothing wrong. He was still innocent. And Christ had to shuck that human body that he had under physical death, which physical death is a principle which always follows spiritual death. All the doctrine falls right in hand, falls perfectly within itself, see, the complete harmony, because that body had become contaminated, completely and totally contaminated with my sins, your sins, and everybody else's sins. See, and I don't blame him because I know what I've done. Get rid of it. It's not worth it. And then obviously he is exalted and the first and only person to ever receive a resurrection body. So for faith in Christ provides phase one freedom. That faith is faith apart from works. Faith in Christ alone, with faith alone, if you will. And that simple acknowledgement of who and what Jesus Christ is as the God-man, the Savior of the world, is all that's necessary for one to step over the line and be given the passport and freedom spiritually. John 8, 35 through 36. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. He's the free man. He's the master of the house. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you will be free indeed. And how he makes you free is by imparting his plus R when you believe and accept the facts of his person. Acts 13, 38 through 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him, Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. He is the agency provided for salvation. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you cannot be freed through the law of Moses. Because it's impossible to keep the law in its entirety. If one could have kept the law, if one could keep perfectly the law, then they would have argument that they gained their own salvation. But it's impossible. So five, the believer then is exhorted to exploit that freedom and not enter into slavery again. It's one thing to be set free, to have liberty from previous enslavement. It's another thing to then utilize that freedom and make the most of the benefit that it provides. And as believers, we're to exploit that freedom, obviously, reference to our phase 2 in Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Freedom in Christ, as we would use the terminology. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, i.e., pursue the freedom. Don't fall back here contextually, as we will bring out again, back into legalistic works. Six, prior to salvation, the SCA ruled the life in the realm of spiritual death. And the body just acted out of the corrupt desires of the sin nature. Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. And the principle, again, is that as we're born into this world, birth, through physical birth, we are automatically placed under the rulership of the flesh, the sin nature, because we inherited it. And we are under the principle of spiritual death. And in the pre-salvation state of an individual, the indwelling SCA has absolute rulership. Absolute tyranny and rulership in regards to the individual, no matter how moral they may be otherwise. And when one comes and makes the salvation adjustment, faith in Christ, first time in their life, that rulership is broken. The individual is given a human spirit. They're indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit at that point and moment in their life. So the indwelling SCA, its absolute rulership, has been broken. And that's all that's necessary in order for one to get into heaven. But the issue still remains in regards to the individual's volition phase 2, and that is continue to possess the sin nature, then one must deal with sin of life experientially after the fact. And when one re-engaged back in personal sin, first sin, if they then allow the STA to, again, experientially gain rulership over the real you. As a believer, you have two potential rulers. You have a new ruler in life, God the Holy Spirit. And then how you deal with that in time is through rebound technique and the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. Apart from those two, you're not going to have one. Yeah, I think there's this idea out there somehow that somebody's not pursuing NPR, they're not pursuing epignosis, that somehow they can maintain spirituality and their rebound is effective. We already know that there are instances that rebound is not effective. If you're not willing to forgive, then Christ says, I will not forgive you. That means isolation of the FCA in regards to conflicts with others, etc. And rebound can be nothing but lip service and have no reality. Can you not involve yourself in ceremony, in ritual without reality? Yes, you can. And you can obviously operate under some type of a system, ritualistic system, that has no reality. These two things go together. And these two things are, as Peter has been throwing out to us, comes under the concept of what is referred to as epinosis. Maturity adjustment is pursuit of the entire realm of Bible doctrine in a sound and full and accurate understanding and obviously teaching of it in that respect. So epinosis is not this lukewarm, superficial approach that most Christians have adopted and exists in regards to our Christian life today in denominationalism, in the fundy world in this respect. No, it demands that you are willing intellectually to accept the truth of God's Word and embrace it and seek to apply it in your Christian life. And maturity adjustment not only requires the understanding of epinosis, it also demands, if you want to be positive, phase two, in regards to the maturity adjustment, it demands application of Bible doctrine. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you mine with mine. That's what James says. See? So if you're not applying the doctrine on the next level, then to that degree, obviously, you're failing with respect to what rebound maturity adjustment is supposed to produce in regards to your Christian life. Now, obviously, no one's going to be perfect in that regard, but it must be at a certain level. Where spiritual advancements can be maintained in that respect. And Peter, again, outlined those things which is necessary for spirituality to exist in life. And that looks at the consistent production of divine love and love for the brothers and application towards one another. So, the air is clear, at least from my standpoint. So we're to exploit our phase one salvation, our phase one freedom, and to maintain that freedom, to exploit it, to take all the benefit from it, demands that then we attach ourselves to a sound and just ministry and proceed along spiritually in our advance phase two. So six, prior to salvation, the FCA ruled the life and realm of spiritual death, and the body just acted out of the corrupt desires of the sin nature. Again, Romans 5:19 that we brought out. So he frees you from the tyranny of the FCA. And what are you doing? Allowing the FCA to continue to rule your life. So that's the question posed. See, now Christ's work affecting our phase one freedom was designed to also provide maximum freedom for phase two to include any form of legalism. Galatians, again, 5:1 and following deals with that principle in conjunction with exploiting our phase one freedom. As we know, the Church of Galatia, if you didn't know, you will now, the Church of Galatia, Paul wrote to them because of certain false teachers known as Judaizers infiltrated the church, and they start promoting their circumcision works routine in regards to addition to faith in Christ for salvation phase one, and it upset the church in regards to their own spiritual momentum, and Paul had to write them a very terse letter. Saying, you idiots, what are you doing? And the Galatians 5:1 scenario says, hey, faith in Christ, and he gives other information, other evidence, you know, how did everything begin with you? Was it with works? Did your spiritual gift begin to function immediately because you went out and did something good, or was it because you exercised faith in Christ? I mean, just perfect logical evidence. In regards to this faith apart from works, to get into phase one. The problem is that by coming in and instituting this type of legalistic false doctrine, it completely trashes and wrecks their phase two. Because one who is trying to work to obtain salvation or maintain it. All they're trying to do in reality is get themselves into heaven. And they lost sight of the very goal and objective that God has set forth in His plan for believers in time. And that is, you're in heaven, now make the most of it. Glorify God mostly the best you can in regards to your body and in time. And maximize regards to the inheritance that I have for you if you're willing to do it right. The SG3 and the prizes to be associated with it. So, and that's what you find in most fuddy churches. You go in, and the message generally centers on evangelizing phase one. Or to help encourage and promote the hang in there, getting into heaven. And they don't really, you know, apart from their other little side shows that they engage in, don't do anything to advance believers spiritually with respect to understanding clearly phase two issues in regards to the Christian life. Okay, I'm wore out. How about you? One, phase two, spiritual freedom, is directly related to the truth of Bible doctrine. Apart from Bible doctrine, there is no freedom. Phase 2, John 8:32. Verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in My Word, that's take up residence, that experientially live according to My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. You're true followers. You're not pseudo-followers. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, because you're predisposed to embrace God's Word, Bible doctrine. The part of the blessing is that your knowledge, your wisdom, the epinosis of Bible doctrine will become more clear and become more prevalent, and you'll be able to frame a reference. God will continue to give insight in these things, and your freedom will be maximized experientially in time. Two, the Word of God is called the Law of Liberty. The Law of Liberty. Liberty, as we brought out, the difference between freedom and liberty and their nuances. Liberty denotes being free from something. James 1:25. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, Bible doctrine, the Bible is perfect. It's completely and totally accurate. It's like looking in the mirror when you come to Bible class, and you can check your appearance, your condition, the way you look before God, and if there's any blemishes, you try to apply the proper prescription, etc. Your hair is messed up or whatever, you can put things in place. That's what Bible doctrine is designed to do, is to get your priorities and things in place in life. And it's the perfect law, and it's called the law of liberty, a law that provides maximum freedom, and abides by it. James, he hammers on this. You've got to live what you preach, or what you say you believe, see. Not having become a forgetful hearer, walking out of Bible class, and totally forgetting what Bible class is about, and the spiritual principles that obviously is part of it, that you're supposed to take home with you and implement in regards to your Christian life, in your understanding, in your staying free from getting back into a human viewpoint in regards to your thinking. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, to take it out and apply it, this man will be blessed in what he does. God will increase your skills. And that, obviously, in its ultimate realm, the blessing will come phase 3 under SG3. So 3, spiritual freedom and time is contingent upon pursuit of Bible doctrine. Psalm 119:45, under the doctrine of importance of Bible doctrine. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I'm positive to your word, God. That's what the psalmist is saying. I'm positive to your word. And that means the evidence of that is in my application to adhering, obviously, to Bible doctrine in the correct format of how it is to be presented and learned in one's dispensation. And for us, in the church age dispensation, that denotes adherence to a local church. And then again, John 8, 31-32. So it's contingent upon pursuit of Bible doctrine. You can't forsake Bible doctrine and claim that you're positive. That's incongruous. It does not make any sense. It's illogical, Captain, or whatever. You're old enough to remember that show. For it is contingent upon proper orientation to the spirit of liberty. That's God the Holy Spirit under His filling ministry. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is liberty. Where He resides where He is allowed to function and lead and guide and direct one's life under His filling ministry. There's liberty. There's freedom from the enslavement of the SCA and human viewpoint that saturates the world otherwise. Five, the true blessing of freedom comes from the application of Bible doctrine. Again, that the believer pursues. Again, James passage, we read verse 25, verses 22 through 24. All these verses are great reminders for us. Now, we all face our tests in life. The FCA probably attacks us all to some degree in regards to becoming cavalier, in regards to Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is designed to keep your engine wound up. It's the fuel for your positive volition. Approve yourselves, doers of the word, verse 22, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror, as I brought out earlier. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten all the zits on his face. Oh, wait. What kind of person he was? And if you have zits, nothing against you, sir. Y'all still asleep? Six. The mature believer who understands and functions within the guidelines of Bible doctrine experiences a freedom that others can only dream. And the conflict is this. Your SCA at the same time in your life is saying, no. I'll make you free. That's your conflict. And until you're willing to allow God the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine to give you your freedom, to truly present to you what true freedom is all about, you'll never have an appreciation for it. And to that degree, you'll find yourself weak in regards to battling the STA. And all the rationale, a human viewpoint rationale, it tries to conjure up in your mind in retaliation or repudiation of the doctrine. If you're not willing to apply a particular doctrine, then that is robbing you of your freedom that God has so designed for you to enjoy in life. Any doctrine, you name it. D, now spiritual laws and restrictions govern true freedom, as we have already brought out in regards to the doctrine. There is no thing as absolute unbridled freedom. Even God Himself is restrained by His moral perfection, His absolute righteousness and justice. And true freedom demands the implementation and adherence to authority and other constraints or laws that are necessary in order to maintain the freedom, and that one's rights of freedom are not violated. So in the spiritual realm, it's the same. Spiritual laws and restrictions govern true freedom. So one, spiritual authorities are the protectors or guardians of our freedom. Just as authorities in the physical realm, since all authority is from God. We have civil authority, authority at school, authority at work, etc. In the physical realm, at home. There's also spiritual authorities. The establishment chain of command, and then that which we refer to as the royal chain of command. Acts 20, 28. As Paul exhorts the shepherds, pastors, under his apostolic authority, denoting their areas of authority and responsibility. Be on guard for yourselves, verse 28, and for all the flock. Obviously, if you're going to defend another, let's say in a physical realm, you've got to have the capabilities in order to defend yourself. See? And therefore, the pastor, he has a responsibility in regards to his own spiritual momentum and his own insight in regards to God's plan and spiritual matriculation. And that comes through his consistent knows in the Bible and his studies, as well as a healthy prayer life. And you got to first make sure that your own priorities are intact, your ducks are all in a row spiritually, etc. And then you take and you implement your expertise on behalf of those whom God allots to you under your charge, referred to here as the flock, as believers are referred to as sheep in the Bible, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Being a pastor obviously has its perks, but it also has its responsibilities. I cannot be responsible for any choice you make under your own free will, but I am responsible in regards to the information that disseminates from this pulpit. And I'm responsible in regards to management. That's what an overseer is, a manager, a guardian. In regards to God's property and the management of the church, etc. The buck stops here when it comes down to it. Obviously, we have others who assist in realms of authority, such as deacons. Their expertise, their help is for serving the tables. The pastor's responsibility is making sure that you're fed properly. And I always have a good meal prepared for you. I don't like liver. Well, sorry. Today we're having fried chicken anyway, so it's cool. To shepherd the church of God, all that goes along with the shepherding metaphor, which he purchased with his own blood. Remembering the righteousness that Christ has provided for us, and to pursue that. See, that's the idea. And to pursue that means you do not compromise doctrine for no one, even your closest relative or friend. See, it's the idea. And so authorities in the physical realm, that's brought out in Romans 13, as we are to adhere to our civil authorities, governors, kings, etc. Pray for them, etc. Romans 13, 1. Then also Hebrews 13, 17 for the royal chain of command. Again, reference, another reference. Obey or trust your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Your most precious commodity that you possess is your soul. Because no matter what happens to this body, that soul continues to exist. It continues to exist with full consciousness. And recall in regards to what we were, even in time physically, before the soul was separated from the body. And a soul had an eternal destiny. And the reason why spiritual leaders exist is to protect souls, especially those souls who are positive, the Bible doctrine. That is the most precious in the sight of God. Those who truly seek Him. As positive volition is related to figuratively in terms of little children. As those who will give an account, we will answer for our own particular roles and positions in the ministry, or in one's position of authority otherwise. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And that's not part of the scripture. Wait, I'm just kidding. Yes, it is. Do it with joy, not with grief. Insert a little humor if you need to, whatever. 2, failure to abide by the laws results in loss of freedom. It results in loss of freedom to disregard Bible doctrine, not adhere and apply it. Encumbers you, binds you, obviously, to constraints of the SCA and what that brings about. Romans 13:4, in regards to that, take a look at this, as it applies to this principle, just as one loses freedom in regards to failing to abide by civil law, so it is spiritually. So we don't need to look at that. The minister of God to you for good, but if you're evil, be afraid, etc. So 3, as believers, we are not to infringe upon the freedoms in Christ bestowed upon other believers to include. We are not to abuse our own freedom, and that denotes not to infringe on others' freedoms. That would include meddling and inappropriate actions otherwise. Partaking of things, as an example, partaking of things associated with idols, is illustrated by the dietary code. This essentially looks at one's lifestyle, where one might perceive that it's okay to be, and food to eat, etc. And 1 Corinthians there, 8:4-8, is in the background in regards to the believers at Corinth, the church of Corinth, predominantly Gentile. They had some Jews that were part of this. And some of the Jewish people came in out of Judaism, which they were under a dietary code. And Paul has to go in and to maintain balance, maintain harmony in regards to the local church, tell Gentile believers and otherwise them that they are not to abuse their freedoms. Whereas another might be vibrated over it that is not aware of the doctrine behind it. That's the principle that's behind 1 Corinthians 8:4-8. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, that there is no God but one. It's just all a matter of attitude and belief in regards to sacrificed to idols. That doesn't make the thing, the food, in and of itself evil. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have had this knowledge, see. They may not have this frame of reference doctrine. And may be in a position of witnessing to someone, etc. The son being accustomed to this idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Their conscience there has not blossomed into the full good conscience that doctrine brings to us in regards to understanding our freedoms in Christ. See. The But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. In other words, it's a moot point. What one eats. We know in the church age dispensation, all food is clean, considered clean, and for our enjoyment. Romans 14, 1 through 4. Which again, you'd have another predominantly Gentile church. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. That's one, again, that does not have the knowledge yet. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions, not to become self-righteous because, well, I've got 20 years of doctrine. They've only got one, you know. I've seen people with a few years of doctrine blow people with a lot of years of doctrine out of the belt on occasion because somebody gets out of their STA or reject a little doctrine here and there. They get slammed. So, to stay humble, see, towards one another. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he is weak, he eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. In other words, again, it looks at the whole scenario that we're all in this boat together. We're all here to grow up spiritually. We all have probably voids and lack of frame of reference in certain areas of our life. And you got to give people time to grow up. Can't expect Bible doctrine and becoming an adjusted believer does not happen, if you will, per se, overnight to be a mature believer. So you got to give people their room and to understand that. Who are you to judge a servant of another? To his own master, we all belong to Christ. In other words, we'll all answer for ourselves. To his own master, he stands or falls. The standing will for the Lord is able to make him stand for those who are positive. That's where God's reading the intent of the individual's heart. He's reading their very soul. Probably most of us, unless you've been brought up in doctrine as a child, most of us can look back in our own past and go, well, I didn't know crap when I first hooked into sound doctrine. Well, remember that when you're dealing with other people that might be new believers or people that are just become part of the sound ministry. The same goes for observance of holidays. Another conflict that arose. Those who might still want to adhere to certain Jewish holidays. There are no holidays that are prescribed in the New Testament for the church itself to observe. So we as a local church do not observe holidays formally, corporately, as our corporate witness. But what individuals do on their own is truly, really their business. And again, that centers on the principle of weak believer versus not a weak believer. That is probably should be cramping a little bit. Romans 14. Think, you know, you've been through the doctrine already once, and I've already caught this error once, and I thought I corrected it once, but I guess I didn't. Romans 14, 5-6, in the same vein of food, one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He observes the day, observes it for the Lord. He who eats, does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat. He gives thanks to God. So, how one feels in regards to their conscience, in regards to certain Christian holidays, Christmas, Easter, even though some of us have been thoroughly informed in regards to the origination of these Christian holidays. That's really up to the individuals. But don't expect our church to ever have a Christmas katana, at least not as long as I'm alive and behind this pulpit. We're not going that direction. No, we will not put up a Christmas tree in our classroom. We're going to put up a couple of fig trees or olive trees in our new building. That's fine. That's representative. I appreciate that. Or someone can find a little ball of sulfur from the area of the Dead Sea. We'll set that up there as a reminder to everybody. You're what? Let me tell you about this. See, the bottom line application is that believers are to respect other believers' level of spiritual growth and understanding, as seen in the term weak in faith, Romans 14:1. B, weak in faith does not refer to STA disobedience or rejection of Bible doctrine. I'm talking about people who are just repudiating it. Since this demands separation, 2 Thessalonians 3:14. It refers to those ignorance of the freedoms of Bible doctrine, as seen in the term doubts, which is diakriomenos, which means can't discern, distinguish, or differentiate, Romans 14:23. That denotes the intellectual evidence or proof necessary for faith to act upon is absent. And the principle in Romans 14:23, that he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. And you have your conscience. Your conscience still operates, and one thinks that what they're doing is a sin. And their application otherwise would be forced or coerced in a certain fashion. That's not the way God wants us to apply Bible doctrine. He wants us to do it under our own free will, under our own energy, under our own choice. See? For the sake of conscience, see, that's why you don't try to meddle or cause somebody to vibrate otherwise. So this application is designed to maintain harmony between new members of a particular local church and those already grounded in the principle of freedom. Verses 17 through 20 deal with those who understand freedom, and the purpose of the church is not to tear one another down, but to help build each other up. You can't do that if you have conflicts with people. So F, the higher applications for the stronger believer to abstain from any activity that would knowingly violate the conscience of the new member while in their presence. Both 1 Corinthians and Romans 14, those verses bring that out, and you can see the doctrine of stumbling and stumbling blocks. G, this is designed to give all members of the church maximum individual freedom to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18, while working out their own faith to salvation, Philippians 2:12. Take a break.